Last week we talked about the body of Christ being one body and many members. In verses 3 through 9, the local church is portrayed as being the divine instrument of God on earth in this age. Christians have a twofold relationship, one that is vertical between you and God through His Son, Jesus Christ, and one that is horizontal between you and your fellow believer or your fellow member of the body. We are part of a collective body of believers. We are brothers and sisters in Christ if in fact we have been baptized into Him. This body is to operate as a seamless unit with everyone doing their part to the full measure of the trust that God has given us. That is, God has entrusted each and every one of us with certain gifts and abilities, and He expects us to operate for the benefit of the whole body in those areas of gifts. Our place in the kingdom of God, our rewards in the kingdom of God, depends on how faithful we are with those gifts that He's entrusted us with. Look at verse 9. He's talking about operating in these gifts, and He's given a long list of gifts that we are to operate in the full measure. And then He says, the loving in sincerity, detesting what is wicked, being joined to the good. Detesting what is wicked and being joined to the good. You know how important it is that we as a church clearly define and mark out what is good and what is not good. That we clearly define what is unclean and what is clean in God's sight. It's critically important that we do that, because one of the things that is absolutely detestable to God, and that is when His people corrupt themselves with what is unclean. Someone, I won't say who, but someone sent me an email not long ago asking me to look at some videos on YouTube where a young lady named Jennifer Knapp, who's a Christian singer, artist, was on Larry King's show. Do anybody know who this person is?
I saw her live years ago.
You saw her live in concert?
Like a decade ago.
Yeah. She's been a popular Christian singer for a long time, but recently she came out as being a lesbian. She was on Larry King's show trying to promote and defend why homosexuality is okay with God, and why Christians who don't acknowledge that supposed fact are bigots and homophobes and all this stuff. She was portraying the vast majority of Christians as being unkind because they don't accept that. And then, of course, Larry King had another pastor, quote, former pastor, on the show as well, also defending her. A guy by the name of Ted Haggard. Anybody know who he is? He was the president of some evangelical family council thing. Used to be affiliated with James Dobson's ministry, I believe. But it's sort of a political organization, but they're Christian. And they promote family values and things like that. He was the head of that. And then he was also the pastor of a big mega church out in Colorado. And he got busted for a man made public that they had been having an affair for a long time, homosexual affair. Anyway, this guy, Ted Haggard, comes on Larry King's show, and he's defending Jennifer Knapp and also kind of portraying the rest of Christians as being bigots. It was a sad thing to watch, the way that the scriptures were twisted in order to justify this. The Bible says we are to detest what is wicked and be joined to what is good. That means, even though it's not popular today anymore to say that homosexuality is wrong, or to say that adultery is wrong, or many other things, it's not popular, but we're going to be faithful to what God has called us to do. We're going to have to endure the ridicule, and we're going to have to endure the name calling, and we're going to have to endure the homophobe label. We have to make a clear stand. As I go through these verses 10 through 16, And so essentially what he started out by saying that we are to exercise our God-given gift to the full potential of that. And then he lists all these gifts. And then he continues by saying that we are to, as we're doing that, we are to be fondly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, preferring the value of one another, that is placing others ahead of ourselves. He says, with diligence, not slothful, fervent in spirit, serving the master, in verse 11. That word fervent is a fascinating term. It literally, in Greek, means boiling. Boiling. What does that mean to you? If he's telling us in our service to Christ, in the exercising of our gifts for the benefit of the congregation, we are to be boiling in spirit. What does that mean to you? Giving it 110%.
Zealous.
All good words. All good terms. What's that?
212%.
212%. If there is such a thing. Note the last clause, serving the master. You know, isn't that what should motivate us to be fervent or boiling in our spirit? We're serving the master. That is, when we are exercising our gifts for the benefit of the body, we are serving Jesus Christ, our master. I thought I saw a hand start to go up. Yes, Steve?
I was
Steve?
Just going to make a comment about the use of the concept or the image of boiling. The difference between water that's not boiling versus water that is that the boiling water is moving. Mm-hmm. It has action. And I think that kind of applies to this, that you are stirred up in your spirit to the point that you do something. You don't sit and participate.
It's right. You're not being passive. You're being proactive, right? And actually, there's an excellent example of that. After my sermon last Sunday, and I don't know that my sermon had anything to do with it, but I like to think it did. You know, usually, I won't say usually. Usually. We have to beg people to sign up to clean the church, right? Yeah, you know, we need somebody to sign up this month. Somebody took it upon themselves not only to sign up, but to actually make a new sign-up sheet, put it on the board, put their name on it, and then come in and clean the church without me even knowing. I didn't even know any of this because actually normally January's or my month. Diane and I usually clean on January, but somebody else took it upon themselves to do that. And the church was all clean when I came in here. I was going to clean it, and amongst other things, and it was all done, and I was pretty impressed. That's the kind of fervency and spirit that he's talking about here. Because I happen to know that the people who did that did it as service to the Lord. Not to me and not to this building or to you. They did it as service to the Lord. That's what we need everyone to do. Look at the next one, verse 12. Rejoicing in the expected hope, persevering with prayer in the tribulation. Oh, there's two very important clauses here. What is it that we're rejoicing in? What is the expected hope? What is the expected hope here?
Resurrection.
The resurrection and the inheritance that we're to receive when Christ returns, right? That is the expected hope. Rejoicing in the expected hope. What is that implying? That the joy we have as a body, the joy we have in our service to the Master, comes from what? The hope. The hope of the promises that God has made to us. Isn't that right? That's where our joy should come from. But notice the next clause. Persevering with prayer in the tribulation. And yes, the definite article is there in the Greek. I knew you were going to ask me that. It literally says persevering with prayer in the tribulation. That's what it says in the Greek text. Unfortunately, most translations avoid that definite article there because it's important. What is the tribulation? And what is it in relation to the hope? According to Jesus, before, if we're still alive at the time of his coming, before we actually engage the hope, there's a time of tribulation to be endured. Isn't that right? There's a time of Antichrist. There's a time of persecution. Persevering with prayer in the tribulation. This tells us how to persevere in the tribulation. Contributing to the needs of the consecrated ones, that is, saints, is what it says in most translations. But consecrated ones is the true meaning of the term. And what does that mean to you? When you think of consecrated ones, what does that mean?
Like set aside for holy use.
Kind of. Right. And that's what saints means. Some translations say holy ones. Is the same concept as the word sanctified, which is that God has taken something that was of common use, might be dirty, and he has cleaned it up and he has set it aside for his own special purposes, and it's not to be contaminated with common use anymore. And that's what he's referring to us using this kind of terminology. When we come to Christ, we come to Christ in repentance, turning away from sin. We don't bring our sin into our Christian life. When we come to become a child of God and a follower of Jesus Christ, the idea is that we turn away from our sin and we embrace Christ and we take upon ourselves his yoke. We read that verse in Sunday school this morning. Jesus says, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me." The idea is he becomes our teacher, he becomes our leader, he becomes our master, and we learn. It takes us, you know, it's a progression, but we learn to follow him step by step. And to be a consecrated one is one who has been taken away from pursuing all these other things, taken away from that, has been joined to Christ as their leader and their master, and now we are following him. He says, pursuing hospitality. Verse 14, bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse. Does that bring to mind any other passage of Scripture? The Sermon on the Mount. Actually, what we're going to see is throughout this section, the Apostle Paul's given us a little refresher course in the Sermon on the Mount.
Pastor
Tim, yes.
Verse 13, does that simply mean like being hospitable, since providing for the needs of Christ?
Yes. I should have commented on that. I'm glad you brought me back to that. Contributing to the needs of the consecrated ones, that is, those who are set apart for Christ. And of course, he means the members of the body, right? Now, it's very important that we understand that as Christians, we're to be generous, but it's not just generous to anyone. Jesus also said in the same sermon where he talked about this as well in Matthew 5, 6 and 7, that we're not to cast our pearls before the swine. In the same passage where he said, you know, to him who takes away your coat, give him your shirt also, and if he strikes you on this cheek, give to him the other cheek, and all that stuff. There's a purpose for that. But he also said, don't cast your pearls before the swine, because they're just going to trample on what is holy. And the idea is that there is a limit to the generosity that we have to those people who are not followers of Christ. Yes, we are to help some when they're in need, in certain circumstances. But that's not our primary responsibility. Our primary responsibility is not to feed the homeless or, you know, buy them food or, you know, whatever. That's not our primary responsibility. Our primary responsibility is making sure that our fellow believers in the local congregation are okay. And if they have a need, helping them. That's number one. In fact, Paul says that in other places as well. Look at verse 14. Bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse. It's the same as what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount. Rejoice with those rejoicing, mourn with those mourning. Be mutually disposed to one another, not being disposed to what is elevated, but carried towards the lowly. Do not become preoccupied with yourselves. This has to do with the same thing we mentioned briefly in our sermon last week about holding people in the proper esteem, not thinking too highly of certain others, and putting people on pedestals and things of that nature. But our tendency ought not to be to flock to the celebrities within the church or within Christianity. Our tendency ought not to be that. And a lot of people do have that tendency. A lot of Christians have that tendency. What should our tendency be instead of that? According to this passage, seek out the lowest people. Seek out the humble. Seek out the people who are the opposite of a celebrity and build them up and encourage them. That's what we should be doing. Now let's look at verses 17 through 21. Do not return evil for evil to anyone. Model what is good before all men. If possible, as much as it depends on you, be at peace with everyone. What he's talking about here is really the essence of the Sermon on the Mount. Can anybody sum up the essence of the Sermon on the Mount for me? This is going to require you to do a little thinking. You were here during our preaching on the Sermon on the Mount. What is the real essence of that sermon? Come on, somebody. You remember. Well, that's a big part of it. That's all part of it. Those are all specific commands, but I want to make a statement that sort of wraps up the whole thing and the whole purpose of why Jesus said the things that he said in that sermon.
I'm not sure if this is what you're looking for, but it is the Ten Commandments of Christ. And just as we have the commandments.
Yeah. You were right. You're not. That's not what I'm looking for. I'm sorry? Yeah, you guys are kind of skirting around it a little bit. All right, what is it about? What is that sermon really about? It's about, here's what it's about. All right, instead of playing the guessing game. It's about modeling the character of our Father before the world. That's what it's about. And isn't that what Jesus did when he came here? I mean, all throughout his ministry, he made statements like, the works that I do are not my doing. The Father, he's doing the works through me. Or the words that I say to you are not my words. These are the Father's words. He said that over and over again. Jesus came to model the character and the nature of his Father in physical flesh so that people could see and say, aha, that's what God is like. That's what God's nature is like. That's what his character is like. Like that guy over there. And Jesus, when he gave the Sermon on the Mount, he commanded us to reflect all those same qualities that the Father has. We are now to go out and model those in front of the rest of the world. That's what the Sermon on the Mount's about. Yeah, Walter. What's that? Yeah, but Christ was being like his Father. All right, see, it's not just being like Christ, although that's certainly, he's the model for us to see, but it's to really grasp the nature and the character of who God is and what he's like, and for us to go out into the world and now act and talk like that. It requires having a good grasp and a good understanding of the nature of God. It's not just about keeping Jesus' commandments. They are important commandments, but those commandments, just like the commandments in the law, are intended to reflect God's nature and his character. Isn't that right? And that's what we're supposed to be doing. When he says in verse 17, do not return evil for evil to anyone. Model what is good before all men. That actually, model what is good before all men is really a good slogan for the whole Sermon on the Mount. Model what is good before all men. If possible, as much as it depends on you, be at peace with everyone. Now, sometimes you can't be at peace with some people because they just have it in for you. Isn't that right? Well, what's that?
They're just idiots.
Yeah, yeah. I'm surrounded by idiots. But seriously, we have a burden on us to do what we can to be at peace with everyone, right? Whatever that is, fulfill that burden. If they won't cooperate, sometimes you just have to just separate yourself from people. Yes.
That does not mean to be a people pleaser.
No. Yes. No. No, because in the way we interact with everyone, we have to reflect the principles and the character of God, right? And God was not a people pleaser. God, when Christ came, he didn't come to please people. He came to reflect accurately the image of God. And that's what we should be doing as well. Verse 19, do not avenge yourselves, beloved, but defer to the vengeance of God. For it has been written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Master. What is that saying? What it's doing is it's qualifying something. Yes, we're here to model the image of God. We're here to model the character and the nature of God, except for one aspect of God's nature, which is off limits for us. That's what he's saying. There's one aspect of God's nature, and what is that? He is going to judge and punish sin. That is his area of responsibility, not ours. We are to be merciful and reflect the merciful nature of God, but when it comes to vengeance and repaying evil, he's saying that is off limits. You must leave that to God. And why is that? Why do you suppose that is?
He's only capable of being able to do it righteously.
Bingo. He is absolutely just, and he knows the motives of the heart, which we don't know. Isn't that right? We don't know what people have been through or why they did what they did. And so it's not our area of responsibility to do that. Instead, what are we to do? Well, turn the other cheek. Just the same things he said in the Sermon on the Mount. So he says, defer to the vengeance of God, meaning leave that in God's domain. He is going to handle the vengeance parts. For it has been written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Master. Verse 20, so if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For by doing this, you will heap embers of fire on his head. Now, this verse has been often interpreted as meaning, well, if you do good when someone is being mean to you, that you're going to maybe stoke their conscience a little bit, cause them to reflect on what they did, sort of a thing. And there might be some truth to that. I'm not saying that that's not the case, but I think in this context, it's talking about essentially leaving the wrath of God on them. You know, anybody ever been in Iraq, or any of you guys serve in Iraq or in Afghanistan or anything like that? You know, they have guys that go in and they paint the targets. You know what that means? You know what that means. They take a laser and they put on a target for the bombs. The bombs follow follow that down. You know, it's sort of like directing the punishment. And I'm under the impression that's what he's talking about. George, what do you think?
I was just saying that, yeah, what I think it means is that you will then place them directly under God's judgment.
Right. That's exactly what I'm trying to say, only I took too many words to say.
You just asked me. I'm good with
Yes. Yeah, you were that time, George. That's because Daisy's next to you and whispered that in your ear. Do not, verse 21, do not be defeated by what is evil, but defeat what is evil with what is good. All of that's been taught in this chapter has to do with us being part of the body as being a true follower of Jesus Christ. Those who possess gifts of the Spirit, they do so because they possess the Spirit. The gifts that are given to people by the Spirit are given because they actually possess the Spirit of God. And the Spirit of God is given to those who have repented of their sin and have joined Christ in a covenant relationship with Him. That's described for us pretty plainly in Acts chapter 2, where Peter says to those who asked him, you know, men and brothers, what must we do? And Peter says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And then he goes on to say that they were added to them 3,000 souls. If you look at that passage, what you see is those who are baptized into Christ have received several things. They have received, first, the remission of sins. They have received the gift of the Holy Spirit, which is what unites us together. But they also have received a family. It's not just that you receive salvation. He says they were added to them. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved, added to the community, to the congregation. Becoming a follower of Christ is to become in a certain relationship with Christ through a covenant relationship, but it's also a covenant relationship with us as a body of believers together, as being brothers and sisters in Him. And not only are we required by God to keep those commandments that are directly related to us and God in that relationship, we're also required to keep those commandments that are directly related to how I deal with you and you and you and you and all of you here, and how you deal with me and with each other. We need to keep that in mind. And finally, when Jesus gave the Great Commission to his disciples, and he told them to go out and make disciples of all the nations, to baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. He said to teach them to obey all things whatsoever I've commanded you. So part of this being part of a body here, yeah, it does involve using your gifts. It does involve all of us working together towards the common goal. But it also involves us growing in our personal relationship with God as we implement, as we learn, first of all, and then as we implement the things that Jesus taught to his disciples in our own personal life. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this chapter and for all of these teachings that the Apostle Paul gave regarding a local assembly of believers and how we are to interact with you, how we're to interact with our fellow believer, how we are to present our bodies as a living sacrifice, how we are to renew our minds, Father, and then how we are to exercise our gifts with all these qualifiers that he gave. Father, I pray that this church would become what this chapter is about, that we would truly seek to please you above all things, that we would truly seek to exercise our gifts to this full potential, and that we would make the success of your kingdom here in this small location a top priority in our lives, and that we would look upon these things as direct service to our Master, Jesus Christ. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.